Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and respected friends and young people. It's really good to be back here with all of you under this tabernacle again. And we have a subject this evening to discuss that I found to be much larger, much more prolific through Scripture than I had realized until I prepared this talk. It is the analogy that is drawn in Scripture depicting Israel, the nation of Israel, as the bride of God. Now, first of all, we have to ask ourselves what a bride is. And most of us would know that a bride is someone who is about to marry a husband or who has just married a husband. And we think back to the inception of that institution back in Genesis when Adam and Eve were put together as man and wife, and the injunction was made, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife." And one of the versions puts it, "They shall become like one person." And when we think about that in the context of Israel becoming the bride of Christ, what God wanted was someone to think like Him, someone to be a reflection of His glory. He wanted, in a sense, a helpmate. The tidings, the stories came from the east, moving towards the west, of a people who the inhabitants of the land called the Habaru. These were not just wanderers, as the local people supposed that they were doing, not just wanderers and squatters, but they had a direction, and it was not a direction of their own. These were the descendants of the man Abraham, and they were called out to make this journey. Here was Abraham in his comfortable life in the Mesopotamian area of the world, the fertile valley of the four great rivers of the Mideast. And the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your family, and your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you." He didn't tell him what that land was. He said, just follow me. Come with me for a few hundred miles on foot, leading all your wives and children and your livestock. What a leap of faith that was. "I will bless you and make your descendants into a great nation. You will become famous and be a blessing to others. I will bless anyone who blesses you, and I will put a curse on anyone who puts a curse on you. Everyone on earth will be blessed because of you." This was a tremendous thing that was put on Abraham. He was to become the focal point of the blessing of God on all the nations of the earth. The narrative in Genesis goes on to describe physically the land that Abraham walked through. It tells of the places that he went, the rivers that he crossed, the conditions that he found when he got there. A very physical description of what Abraham was promised. And with it came what became known as the covenant. Now, a covenant has two participants, and God had already put, you might say, His cards on the table. He had already put in place the things that He was offering to Abraham, and now He was about to ask for something in return. And He repeats this, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger." He said, "All the land that you see I will give to you." It's a very, all that land that was physically described. All the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Between you and thy seed, between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. They were to become a people marked for the service of God, marked for their supposed and requested faithfulness to God. But God also designated them as His bride, His wife. If we look up the chapter of Ezekiel 16, the first 9 verses describe in graphic detail the beginnings of Israel in a parabolic form, in a word picture. And the picture was that He found Israel as a young female child who was uncared for, nobody to look after, and He saw her and He took pity on her and He wrapped her in blankets and cleaned her up, and she grew into a lovely young woman. And in the actual fulfillment of this, we see God finding Israel in their infancy of their nation, in the land of Israel, in slavery, no one to look after them but God Himself. He led them and fed them through the wilderness. If you have ever seen an estimate of the kind of supplies that would be needed to take that number of children of Israel through that desert land, the wilderness, for so long, it's staggering. Now I know that the people who set up the meals for the high gathering here went to a lot of work, and they did lay up a lot of store in their storehouses for all of us for provisions. But what we have here for a week would not provide even a tiny snack for all of those people in the wilderness. So how did God provide for them? He took them through the wilderness. He provided them with a land, and He chased out the enemies that already possessed it before them and gave them that land in which they dwelt. And time went on, and this young woman in this word picture matured. When I passed by you again and looked on you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Now these words come out of the Revised Standard Version, and I used them specifically because of that phrase, plighted my troth. We all have read in the King James Version the word betrothed, and what it means was He betrothed Israel to Him as His bride. In doing all of those things for Him, He promised to look after her through thick and thin, so long as she remained His faithful bride. But Israel, as a nation, became a woman of striking beauty, continuing in the word picture. And God blessed her amongst the nations. He continues to draw the picture. I gave you the finest clothes and the most expensive robes, as well as sandals made from the best leather. I gave you bracelets, a necklace, a ring for your nose, some earrings, and a beautiful crown. Your jewelry was gold and silver, and your clothes were made of only the finest material and embroidered linen. Your bread was baked from fine flour, and you ate honey and olive oil. You were as beautiful as a queen, and everyone on earth knew it. I, the Lord God, had helped you become a lovely young woman. Here was the bringing of Israel to a time of maturity and beauty by the hand of God's blessing. But what God wanted was a bride. He wanted someone to reflect His beauty. He wanted someone to walk beside Him, to adopt as their own His goals and His aspirations and His plan and purpose. He didn't want forced labor. He didn't want her to become a servant or a slave. He wanted her to render labors of love. He wanted an Eve, in a sense, a suitable mate, someone to be His and His only. Do we ever think about God's emotions very much? It's pretty common for mankind in general to think about two emotions of God's, and He's either angry with us or He's pleased. Those are the emotions attributed to all of the gods that mankind has ever made for himself all down through the generations. If they didn't get rain, they had made the gods angry. And they got up and danced and sacrificed. And if they got rain, they had pleased the gods. But with a knowledge of the Bible, we can become much more mature in our knowledge of God and in drawing close to Him, as a bride should unto her husband. He does feel anger and pleasure and grieving and joy, compassion and detachment. He feels jealousy and hurt. He feels loved and valued. And he felt the full spectrum of those emotions in his relations with the nation of Israel. And none was so powerful as when she became unfaithful. But first there were the good times. And he describes them again in the same type of word picture in Jeremiah. When you were my young bride, you loved me and followed me through the barren desert. You belonged to me alone, like the first part of the harvest, and I severely punished those who mistreated you. She was faithful. She followed him wherever he took her, and he protected her in return. But what went wrong? Something went terribly wrong with that relationship. What was it? Again, we return to the word picture in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you learned that you were attractive enough to have any man you wanted, so you offered yourself to every passerby. This beautiful young woman, the nation of Israel, had gotten carried away with her own beauty. She had forgotten that her beauty was the reflected glory of God. That all that she had and all that she ever was created by the hand of God and given to her as a gift. And she began to misuse the blessings. In Ezekiel, it gives a list of all of the things that he did, and we did read all of the jewelry and the garments and the riches that he clothed her with to add to her beauty. And he says, you took those garments that I gave you and made them into shrines where you worshipped idols. You took the jewels of gold and silver that I gave you and turned them into images with which you committed harlotry. You took the oil and the incense that were meant to be offered to me and offered them to idols. You took the food, the fine flour and oil and that I gave you for your blessings, for your day-to-day sustenance, and you gave them as offerings to idols. you took my sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and you even sacrificed them. So now, not only was she an adulteress, she was a murderess. It had gone from bad to worse, and to much worse. Let's go into what this word picture is describing. We go back to the days of the beauty, back to the good times, and we look at the era of Solomon. David had fought and subdued the nations around with the help of God, by his faith in God. And Solomon's era was one of peace and riches and prosperity. It said he had silver and gold in the streets like stones. Cedar trees, considered a luxurious thing, were like the sycamore of the valley for abundance. It's like some little shrub would grow in the valley, filling it up. The cedar trees filled the land and the great city of Jerusalem. They enjoyed tremendous international trade. They became the brokers for the sales of armaments, horses and chariots, out of Egypt and into the surrounding countries. And they collected great wealth doing this. They traded in horses and chariots, ivory and apes and peacocks, all kinds of woods, everything you can imagine. And the luxury that existed was unequaled. And they had peace from their enemies. But what a terrible price that peace came at, eventually. They had that peace from the hand of God. And yet they went out and paid for it out of the blessings that God had given them. They got carried away. Solomon especially. Out of all the trade and the agreements and the peace that he made with the kings around, he collected himself an astounding number of brides from the nations around. So much so that they led Solomon astray in service to the gods they brought from their homelands. There was involvement with the nations around. Marriages made with the nations around who knew not God. A mixing of their religious rites with the feasts that God had given them under the law of Moses. All this is, ladies and gentlemen, a word picture, of course. But God's word is woven so intricately that he is able at the same time to make a word picture and yet to make it correspond so closely to the facts that are typified by that word picture that the whole thing becomes much clearer. And I must say, much more interesting. Because the description of Israel as an adulterous, whorish wife so aptly fit the description of the kinds of service that was given to the idols that they worshipped with the nations around. The service to these idols involved a lot of promiscuity and harlotry and whoredom. The signs of the inward person. In Isaiah chapter 3 and 16, the prophet gives a description of the women of that time in Jerusalem. The Lord says, "The women of Jerusalem are proud and strut around, winking shamelessly. They wear anklets that jingle and call attention to the way they walk." The Greeks, in their mythology, had a word for women like that. They were called sirens, and they drew the men to their destruction. You see, God has a way of seeing that we show what is important to us by what we wear upon us and collect around us. And just because he uses the mention of the way the women dressed and the way they walked and the way they acted and quite obviously the way they thought does not make an excuse for the men. This is what God views. This is what God thinks of when he sees what has taken over our priorities, what it is we deck ourselves with, and how it betrays our motives within, whether we like to think so or not. He says, I will cover their heads with sores and uncover their private parts. When that day comes, and this, I will have to say, is going back into word picture. When that day comes, I will take away from those women all the fine jewelry they wear on their ankles, heads, necks, ears, arms, noses, fingers, and on their clothes. I will remove their veils, their belts, their perfume, their image charms, their magic charms, their royal robes, and all their fancy dresses, hats, and purses. In place of perfume, there will be a stink. In place of belts, there will be ropes. In place of fancy hairdos, they will have bald heads. Instead of expensive clothes, they will wear sackcloth. Instead of beauty, they will have ugly scars. There God strips away what humanity really is. In God's eyes, when we clothe ourselves with what appeals to man, he clothes us with what we really are in his eyes. But he continues, the fighting men of Jerusalem will be killed in battle. And the pride of a nation has always been its fighting men. Whether it be today's Canadian Army or American men or British Army marching in uniform, pledging themselves to defend their country regardless of the consequences, and what a handsome troop they make. But God knows that without his purpose going along with that, they're powerless and hopeless. Hopeless as one of these women having been stripped of all the things she has put on to attract her fellow man. Trappings, we might call them. The trappings of modern life are meant to draw attention to ourselves. How many of the things that we collect around ourselves, brethren and sisters, young people and friends, would God call idols? How often could we be found worshiping the creature instead of the Creator? God has, I think also, a sense of humor that smolders under his jealous nature when it comes to dealing with his wife. Desires? We have lots of them. And maybe God will be willing to give them to us. Those things that distract us from God, those things that threaten to replace him, threaten our relationship with him, those things that we may trust in his place. Let's not fool ourselves. We're no different than the children of Israel. We have the same ability to be faithful or unfaithful to God as they did. Well, God talks about things becoming a snare to the nation of Israel. I wonder how many of you out here know the principle upon which a snare works. My father used to talk about in the early days when they wanted to catch a rabbit. They could set up a snare in the fence line in the wintertime where you could see the rabbits were accustomed to traveling. And the rabbit was confident. He'd always gone through between those wires in that fence. And on the fateful morning, he would be none the wiser until the snare closed around his neck. And it reminds me of something that maybe those of you who have been around livestock a little will be aware of. In our corral, we have an alley that we take the animals up through, in order to give them treatments, do things to them that need to be done and cannot be done without restraining them. And on the end of that alley is what is called a head gate. It's called a self-catch head gate. And it works just the same way as a snare. Because the doors of the head gate open towards the animal, and seeing the opening in front of them, they lunge for freedom. And clink, they're captivated by their own momentum because their shoulders close the door and the linkage holds it locked. And that is how the desires of life caught up with Israel and became a snare to them. And they can do so to us. We become trapped by our own momentum. Oh yes, I have found that perfect job. My road is paved. I found that beautiful house that I always wanted. I bought that macho truck that I've been coveting on the lot. I found that charming guy or that attractive girl. Any of those things can get in the way of our relationship with God. And when we have them in our grasp, life is good. Nothing can stop me now. We have momentum. The momentum that turns into a snare. And so many times through Scripture we see God doing that with Israel. Let's see what they do when the whole story plays out. I'll give them the desires of their heart, but they don't know the strings that come attached with the desires of the heart. Getting back to the adulterous bride now, let's take up the story again. Israel wanted badly to fit in with the people around. She wanted to be just like them. Even though she was probably more rich and prosperous than they were at the inception of this period of time. But she went out and wanted to be like them. She gave up the blessings that God gave her in exchange for a relationship with her neighbor. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied therewith. They had gone to those nations, the Assyrian nation, the Chaldean nations, just to name two of them, in order to satisfy her desire to fit in with the world. But along comes God's poetic justice. He says, all right, you wanted those lovers. You wanted to have those strange men, the nations around, and I'm going to give them to you. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and in jealousy. Here it was. The scenario played out. They were given the desires of their heart, and the strings attached were that these so-called lovers in word picture led them captive and mistreated them. There's another chapter that describes what goes on here. In the times of the kings, we know that the children of Israel were taken up with serving Baal. And it's interesting because the name Baal means master. God said when Israel came back to him that they would call him their Ishai and not Baale. They would call him their husband and not their master. But in serving Baal, they took on a master in place of their husband. Baal was thought to be by the nations around the god of fertility. Most of the nations had gods that fit the same bill, whether they were of the same name or otherwise. They were the gods of fertility. They provided abundance of crops and cattle and food and children. All of these things were attributed to the powers of these gods that were made by the men who worshipped them. Well, God got to a point where he said, great, all right. If Baal provides you all of those things, then I guess I don't need to. I can step back. I can withdraw my hand. You can get them from Baal. You just go right ahead. And he withdrew himself from the nation of Israel, and they plunged immediately into desperate famine and pestilence and disease and death. There you have it. The desire of your heart for Baal to provide for you. Here's what Baal can provide for you. Nothing. And so he sent Elijah to call his unfaithful bride back. And Elijah set up a contest on Mount Carmel. He got them to set up an altar with wood and an offering upon it. And he said, there, now call upon your Baal and get him to accept your sacrifice. Maybe then he'll be pleased with you and he'll provide you the rain that he's supposed to do. So they got up upon the altar and they danced and they cut themselves and they cried out, and Elijah was having a wonderful time watching this go on. He was laughing at them because it was ludicrous. And he egged them on to greater and greater until they gave up exhausted. And then he said, look, let's build an altar over here. Let's build this altar out of stone. We'll put wood under it. I want you to make a big trench around it and fill that with water. Pour water over the sacrifice. Now he says, stand back. He didn't jump up and down or cry and cut himself. He prayed to God. And whoosh! The whole sacrifice, the whole altar, the stones, the water, the dust, everything was gone. Instantly, in response to Elijah's recognition that it was God who gave the power. And suddenly the people's heart turned because they saw the reality of it all, the foolishness of it all, that they've been living through this famine because they didn't recognize what they were about to say after this was all over, which was, the Lord, He is the God. And they finally learned. And now we go to the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel and pick up another word picture where God describes Himself as married to two sister brides, which represent Israel and Judah. Both of them were stumbling over one another in their unfaithfulness to their husband. It's a similar story as we've read before. They sped after the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans. And they built for themselves. If we go back to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel that describes Israel from the beginning as the beautiful woman, that chapter, you look in verse 16 and it gives us an interesting link. The scripture always puts these little things in there if we just catch them. It says, "Thou hast built thy high place." And the Revised Standard Version calls it a vaulted chamber. "At every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms." Now we just introduced these two sisters who are supposed to be adulterous brides of God. Now, their names were Ahola and Aholibah. And the root word used to form both of those names is the word ohel, which means tent. Ahola was taken to represent the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And in the Strong's Concordance, it says it means her tent, with specific reference to an idolatrous sanctuary, a vaulted chamber. And her sister Aholibah was named Jerusalem. It was the name for Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah. And the exclamation goes along with it, "My tent is in her." Well, where's he going with this? Where is Scripture going with this? What tent? Well, we know, brethren and sisters, that the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, came to rest in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. So it's an exclamation of God's shock that she was a adulterous wife, even though his place of worship was right there in the middle of her. But the interesting things continue. Way back when the tabernacle of the congregation in the wilderness was being built, the workmanship was entrusted to a man by the name of Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. It was a glorious place. It was a place of the shining and the leadership of God, a place of the worship of the children of Israel. And the name Aholiab means the tent of his father. There's only one other name mentioned in connection with all of this, and that was one of Esau's wives. We remember, don't we, if we've read Scripture on a regular basis, that there was a mention made of the daughters of the land that Esau married, and they became a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And the name of one of them was Aholibama, and it means tent of height. At this early stage, Esau was becoming unfaithful to his God. The high places, the vaulted chamber. There comes a point in a relationship where enough is enough. And God had gotten to this point. He had supported them, He had blessed them, He had called them to them, He had taken them back. And He was tired of it. And He says in Jeremiah, "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with in The ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Still, though he was willing to give them another chance, they wouldn't take it up. So is that the end of Israel? Has Israel come to the end of a line in the purpose of God? Has he divorced his wife and put her away and he's never taking her back? Hosea the prophet, in a similar time period, was asked to go in making a sign to the children of Israel and marry a harlot, a woman of whoredoms. And with that woman he had three children. The first one was a son, and his name was Jezreel. And he was used to forecast punishment on the royal lineage of the kingdom. Punishment on the house of Jehu. The second one was a daughter, and the name given to her was not pitied. God saw Israel in captivity to the nations, and he had ceased to feel compassion for her. He had a son, and he called him not my people. You were once my people, Israel, but you are no longer my people. I disown you. I'm not going to be there for you anymore. But was he really finished? This time, had he really had enough? The Bible tells us it was all done for a desired result. He says, I, the Lord, will build a fence of thorns to block her path. I'm going to set it up so she comes to the dead end. So there's nowhere for her to go. She will run after her lovers. She's going to look for the nations of the world to save her, but not catch them. She will search, but not find them. She's trusted again in the nations of the world, and this time she's been let down. She will say, I will return to my first husband. Life was better then. This is the desired result. He wants Israel to come up against a brick wall until they have no choice but to turn back to the husband that they served as a young bride. And there their fortunes turn. Just the same as the rain came in the days of Ahab after they said, The Lord, He is the God. The fortunes of Israel were turned around again when they say, I will turn unto my husband, Yahweh. He says, I promise that from that day on you will call me your husband instead of your master. I will accept you as my wife forever. And instead of a bride price, I will give you justice, fairness, love, kindness, and faithfulness. Then you will truly know who I am. I will command the sky to send rain on the earth, and it will produce grain, grapes, and olives in Jezreel Valley. There again is the crossing over of the word picture into the actual. The land of Israel will be blessed in such a natural way that it will make the kibbutzes of today, the man-made oases, pale by comparison, because they have been reunited with their husband and their master. And now Isaiah takes up the story. He says, Jerusalem, I will speak up for your good. I will never be silent till you are safe and secure, sparkling like a flame. Your great victory will be seen by every nation and king. The Lord will even give you a new name. You will be a glorious crown, a royal headband for the Lord your God. Your name will no longer be deserted and childless, but happily married. You will please the Lord, your country will be his bride. Your people will take the land just as a young man takes a bride. The Lord will be pleased because of you, just as a husband is pleased with his bride. The world can't wait for that day. Do we have any concept of how much misery is spread through the whole world because of Israel's unfaithfulness to their husband? In thee, he said to Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. In faithful Abraham. I will accept you as my wife. That's a repeat. We don't need to do that. But what about the Gentile believer? You know, Christianity largely claims that Israel is finished. That God has cast them out as his people, and at any future, any reference in the Bible about blessings upon Israel or God's bride is in reference to the Christian church. What about Paul's word picture in Romans chapter 11? In verse 1, he says, am I saying that God has turned his back on his people? Certainly not. I am one of the people of Israel, and I myself am a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not turn his back on his chosen people. Again, God's motive. Do I mean that the people of Israel fell never to get up again? Certainly not. Their failure made it possible for the Gentiles to be saved, and this will make the people of Israel jealous. He wants his bride to come back. And he's using the fact that he has taken in the Gentiles to bring that about. Paul says, if Israel's downfall meant opportunity for the Gentile, how much better will it be if Israel is restored? The whole picture falls into place. Then all nations of the earth can be blessed through Abraham and his seed, right? And now he addresses the Gentiles. If someone would mind just turning a light on up front here so we can see the whiteboard for a few minutes. There we go. Thank you. On the board here, I've had a couple of capable Sunday school students help me out and draw me a picture of a tree. Well, Paul's about to paint a word picture here. He says, you Gentiles are like branches of a wild olive tree that were made to be part of a cultivated olive tree. You have taken the place of some branches that were cut away from it, and because of this, you enjoy the blessings that come from being part of that cultivated tree. But don't think you are better than the branches that were cut away. Just remember that you are not supporting the roots of that tree. Its roots are supporting you. And it's an interesting thing to note. At home on our farm, we make use of a lot of electric fence. And as you might assume, you can't have trees touching your electric fence. So I go along with my chainsaw and my trimmer, and I cut those trees off at the root. And if it's the right kind of tree, it will regrow. But I can tell you this. It doesn't regrow from the top that I cut off, does it? It regrows from the root that is left in the ground. So if I take this and I cut this tree off, it's done. The thing that feeds the organism is the root. And now you'll notice on the left-hand side of the picture that there are branches have been sawed off or broken off the tree. And Paul is likening those to those of the house of Israel that have proved unfaithful to God. And he says that the Gentiles have been grafted in their place. Branches from a wild olive tree grafted into a tame, cultivated one. And he's using that same analogy that I used about cutting off a tree. He's saying, don't forget. The root bears the branch. If you think that because the nation of Israel have been broken from the tree, that you're so much better than them, don't forget. The root that feeds you is still Jewish. Replacement theology has no room in the pages of Scripture, that God has replaced the nation of Israel with the Christian church. He says, maybe you think those branches were cut away so that you could be put in their place. He says, that's true enough, but they were cut off because they didn't have any faith. And you're in there because you have faith. So don't be proud. But be afraid. If God cut away those natural branches, couldn't he do the same to you? And in fact, God, who can do all things, he says, is about to graft the nation of Israel branches back in to the home root. And I'm going to make quick reference to those promises to Abraham that we visited. He gave that promise to Abraham, the promise that is called the gospel, which is God's power to salvation, the promise of all the lands and all of those things. And he says, if you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We Gentiles, the Christian believer, can become part of God's bride by becoming grafted in to the Jewish tree. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I thank you for your time and your attention this evening. The position of the Lord's bride is there. It's up for grabs. Are we able to hang on, avoid the snares? Are we able to see the development of things in the nations of the world that point to the time when Israel must turn back to their husband? They're getting painted into a corner. And the nations that were once able to save them are not going to be there to help them. The time of the restoration of God's bride is at hand. The time of the restoration of the olive tree, the grafting in again of the nation of Israel into that home root, is close at hand. Are we going to be among the branches?